Our scripture today is from the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. If you have not previously been in our series of Revelation, reading Revelation 16 may strike you as coming in at the close of World War II, and there are a lot of airplanes flying overhead and they're dropping bombs, but you don't know who's on whose side and why they're winning and or why they're losing in whichever case. And I think as we go look at Revelation 16 today, I'm going to spend most of my time really getting a context for this chapter and talking some about the wrath of God, and then taking the latter part of the message today to actually look at the content of Revelation 16 itself. This is the third sequence of judgments pronounced in the book of Revelation: seals, trumpets, and now bowls. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that is in the sea. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water say, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due." And I heard the altar cry, "Yea, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. By the way, evil spirits can only croak. I think it'd be a deduction on that passage. To assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as had never been since men were on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 pounds, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail, so fearful was that plague. Several years ago here in Costa Mesa, I had the occasion on a Friday evening to be in a synagogue service. At the conclusion of the service, several of us were in dialogue with one of the cantors in the synagogue service, and I wanted to ask him, and I did, as to how modern Judaism functioned without blood sacrifice, or how he saw, as a layperson in the Jewish faith, atonement being accomplished. And I referred to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, a kind of key passage in the Old Testament that deals with forgiveness of sins. And Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." I said, in lieu of the fact that since 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, there has been no blood sacrifice that has been part of Judaic faith, how is it that a modern Jew exercising his faith understands atonement for sin? How are you forgiven for the law which is broken? And I'll never forget his reaction. He became very, very embarrassed and apologetic, and indicated to me that modern Judaism had now outgrown the primitive and barbaric customs of the past. His view toward sacrifice was that it came from an earlier time when more primitive culture existed, and now with a greater refined sense of ethics, to talk about blood sacrifice these days was really to be out of date. Many Christians today have the same embarrassment towards such themes as the wrath of God, judgment, hell, as did the cantor expressed to me in terms of his embarrassment toward sacrifice being the only way that our sins can be forgiven. We hear phrases like people say, "I like to go to a church where they talk about the love of God and your potential as a person, and not all this hell and damnation stuff." Well, I think all of us want to go to a church that talks about the love of God and your potential as a person. But I wonder if we had been persons aboard the Titanic years ago, what course we would have taken before they had the knowledge that the iceberg was approaching. If there were two seminars that were being held on the Titanic for the people that were on the vacation cruise, one seminar was called Improving Your Enjoyment of an Ocean Cruise, and the other seminar was How to Survive a Collision with an Iceberg, which do you think would be the most popular seminar? Well, obviously, if you knew that an iceberg was going to collide with a Titanic, the most popular seminar would be How to Survive a Collision. It would not make a whole lot of sense to talk about improving your enjoyment on an ocean cruise when an iceberg was just 24 hours away. If you knew for sure that there would be a collision, then you could take that seminar, pass it, and then go on to whatever time remains to enjoy the ocean cruise. Somewhat analogous, I think, to when we talk about the wrath of God. What is being said in the wrath of God is that God has appointed a day in which He is going to judge the world. The inevitability of God's wrath is fixed and certain. If we talk, as ministers of the gospel or as Christian lay people, about our life and our potential as a human being, and only talk in public about those subjects which make us feel good and happy and leave feeling we have been zinged again with human motivation for the coming week, and neglect great themes of the Scripture which speak to us about eternal consequences of decision, we fall short of God's will for us, and we leave out something that is crucial to an understanding and a worship of the God of the Scripture. I think it would be well for a moment that we really talk about why it is important to proclaim the wrath of God. Why I would risk that on a Sunday morning when perhaps I would rather talk about maximizing your potential as a human being getting through the nitty-gritty of life. One reason why we must proclaim the wrath of God is that the Scriptures proclaim the wrath of God. The Scriptures are telling us, and perhaps reducing it to modern language, that we are on a spaceship in the universe that is headed for a collision. This planet is in rebellion against the God who created it, and He is ultimately going to destroy it. There are people who say, "I don't like that one bit." And I would simply respond to that, "I don't like it either. God doesn't like it either, and that's why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bring all of those who will into eternal fellowship with Him." There are things about the Bible, things about God, that we rebel against as human beings, or maybe things we do not understand. I was talking with a person recently, and they were saying, in a particular situation in their life, "Now, if I were God, the way I treat my children, I would treat my child in such and such a form, and I would expect that since God is our Father and I am my child's Father, God would treat me like I would treat my child. And now why isn't He treating me like that?" And I said, "Well, you know, those sentiments are all well and good. But those kinds of sentiments lie at the very heart of the second commandment, 'You shall make no idols.' The very essence of idol worship is to start out with one's own idea of what God is like and then say, 'God cannot be like anything which I have not agreed upon previously. If it's not in what I think God should be, then God can't be that.' It's the very essence of idolatry. Beginning to worship God is understanding who God is, how He has revealed Himself, how He has declared Himself, and who He has declared Himself to be. Do you know what the first doctrine in Scripture was that was denied? You think of a lot of doctrines that could potentially be denied. But the first doctrine that was denied in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, 4, was denied by Satan himself in the form of a serpent, where he said to the woman, directly quoting from that passage, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die.' The Lord had said, 'In the day you eat, you shall die.'" The first doctrine denied in Scripture is the doctrine of judgment. And it is the doctrine which today, probably of all the doctrines which the Scripture proclaims, is the doctrine yet most strongly denied in the world. We can And we do want to talk about the God of love, but the God who upholds justice and who passes sentence is not a popular theme. But if we are to take the Scripture in its entirety, if we are to let it guide our faith, instead of letting our faith, like Thomas Jefferson simply took the Bible, cut out the portions he liked, pasted them in, formed his new Bible, and left out all the parts he didn't like. We've either got to do that with the Scripture, or we've got to take the Scripture as a whole. Scripture bears witness to the wrath of God. Jesus bears witness to the wrath of God. Jesus spoke more of judgment and hell and separation eternally from God than any other person in the Scripture. Jesus said, "I am come to seek and to save those or that which was lost." You don't say that which was found, say that which was lost. If I were out down here on the beach in Newport and I were on a nice day out there swimming and coming along very nicely, and all of a sudden somebody saw me from the beach and dived in and wildly thrashed over to get me and arrived where I was swimming and said, "I came to save you," I might say, "Will you buzz off? Perfectly well, thank you. Don't need anybody to save me today." But if I were in the deep water, I'm not a very good swimmer, and I started to have trouble and had gone down about two or three times, and someone were on the pier or on the beach and saw me, and they dashed in to get me, I would welcome their offer of salvation. The Lord's view of all of us as human beings is that attested to in the words of Paul, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Lord came to seek and to save those that are lost. And we cannot be found until we recognize that we indeed are lost. You do not save someone who is found. Jesus bears witness to the fact that all of us, as the psalm says, are under the wrath of God. I think there is one of the things that disappears when you lose an understanding of the wrath of God, that one of the things that goes out the window when you dismiss the wrath of God is the grace of God. This understanding which the Apostle Paul said when he indicated, "I am the chiefest of sinners," we fall into an easy pattern of salvation when we say something to the effect, "I'm a pretty good person and I think I'll add Jesus as my friend." All that may be well and good. But there comes this utter stark reality as you approach the Scripture that we are sinful people saved by God's great grace. Not a merit of our own has earned it. Carl Menninger, who I understand is not an evangelical Christian, I think has said it well in his book, in which he called for a revival and a restoration in the world today of the word sin in our vocabulary. It is when we understand that we have sinned and that God's wrath rests upon us that we can begin to catch a glimpse of the great mercy of God that brought Jesus in the world to save us from our sin and save us from the wrath of God. The Scriptures bear witness to the wrath of God. That's why we must proclaim it. Jesus bears witness to the wrath of God. I think our experience also bears witness to the wrath of God in the sense that we believe as human beings that in the end, ultimately, good must prevail. Even, I think, the wicked believe this. You can see in our culture a faint trace of the image of God even in TV crime shows. Barnaby Jones, for example, usually lives to the end of each program. He prevails. So does Columbo and $6 Million Man and a few others. Very dim reflections of the image of God. But a kind of recognition within the human nature that we will not accept even a drama ending where evil has triumphed. We call upon the moral foundations of the universe and the earth and moral fabric of life itself, that God has created the world with moral insight, and He is a God who will ultimately establish justice. Why proclaim the wrath of God? We try to look at that. And then we have to ask, is God's wrath moral? An immediate objection is often raised to God exercising His wrath and to a passage like Revelation 16 is, well, if God is going to exercise His wrath, what about the heathen? What about people of other religions? And what about just plain good people that haven't accepted the Lord? I really believe that there are some questions, by the way, we ought to leave with God and not wrestle with ourselves. I think God has some responsibilities here. My responsibility is what about me, not what about them. Be that as it may, I think when we raise a question like that, we should be just as humble in talking to God about morals and ethics as we would be if we were talking to an astronomer about the physical universe and the stars. A good deal of humility is called for. We as a human race do not have a good record on moral choice. I would like to illustrate this for a moment, just to test your ability of moral choice and mine, because if I didn't know the answer, I know which way I would answer this. Suppose someone announced that today, and it broke out in a news release and, you know, hotline report and all the TV and stations and the like, someone announced that on January the 14th, 1979, a new invention had just been made by a group of scientists working on a project. This new invention would do two things. It would, first of all, would make life immensely easier and more enjoyable. All of us are looking for that, aren't we? Life that's immensely easier and more enjoyable. And secondly, this invention would create millions of jobs, revolutionize the economy, and immensely raise the standard of living. Looks good, doesn't it? Only requirement is that every year in the United States alone, there would be a requirement of 50,000 human sacrifices. How do you think we would choose? What would we do with such a choice? Do you know we're already making that choice as human beings? I'm referring to the automobile. That is the consequence of a human invention. And we're so deep into the automobile now that we can't back off and say, let's do away with the automobile in order to keep 50,000 people a year in the United States from being sacrificed. I just use this as a simple illustration for saying we are not very good moral experts about hauling God into the defense box and bringing him before a jury of human opinion. We do not seem to have an ability to make good moral choices ourselves. It's strange indeed in our society. And by the way, I think we're doing with nuclear energy right now probably what was done with the automobile in another era. It's indeed strange that in our culture, where the morality of God is the most questioned, is the same culture where divorce practically exceeds marriage, abortion may exceed births, perverted sex demonstrates for recognition as a legitimate alternative lifestyle, and the haves take from the have-nots. And all this society then hauls God into question and says, God, are you moral? Isaiah, I think, had it right. When we come into the presence of God from the right frame of mind, even if we're a moral outstanding person like Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. To really see God is to recognize one's own inadequacy. Scriptures raise the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is judge, and I won't take time to develop this. He is one who is going to act with authority. He is one who is identified with good and right. He's not impartial. He's partial towards justice and righteousness. He is a person of wisdom as judge, to discern with truth. That means that all facts will be known to him. And he is a person of honor to execute sentence. We might well ask, if God indeed is moral, and if the wrath of God shall be proclaimed, how then is God's wrath to be poured out? The Scriptures give us a backdrop in approaching Revelation 16. Romans 1, for example, is telling us that the wrath of God is already revealed from heaven in human experience. That is, when people turn away from serving God and worship other things and other ideas, God then gives them up, that they bear the consequences of their choices in human experience. And this is why people live not with the peace of God, but with the wrath of God, a certain dislocation of the human spirit. We also need to recognize before the wrath of God is poured out finally, that Matthew 24:14 must be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God does not act until the whole world is aware of the good news of salvation. And I think there is another facet that's going on in steps leading to God's wrath, and it's found in Revelation 15. I didn't comment on it last week, verse 7, where the text says, one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. In other words, the wrath of God was held by the four living creatures. And you say, that's all creatures to me, you know, what's happening here. And we have to flip back in our mind to Revelation chapter 4 when we were introduced to the throne of God. And about the throne of God were four living creatures who were identified as having the appearance of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And I indicated when we were in Revelation 4, no doubt, what is intended to be conveyed here are seraphim, or angelic beings, who are personifications of nature. The lion representing what is most majestic and what is powerful among the created order. The man representing intelligence and rational choice in nature. The eagle representing that which is loftiest and swiftest in nature, and the ox representing patience and labor. And that in effect by these beings handing over the wrath of God to the angels to pour out, what it suggests to us in symbolic form, is that nature itself in the end hands itself over to God that it might be used to accomplish God's purposes in His final judgment. Nature in the end becomes full of all sorts of whips and stings. So the bowls are poured out. The sequence of the final judgment is given in Revelation 16. It's a reenactment, really, of the judgments and the plagues of the Exodus. Bowls are poured out, each of them poured out upon different realms or things. The bowl poured out on the earth brings to those who bear the mark of the beast. These are persons who have made a conscious choice to follow the Antichrist rather than Christ. Now what has been a badge of honor and a badge that has been used to purchase things, to buy and sell goods, now becomes broken out with sores and blisters and hurts. It is as though God built into that mark a radiation ingredient which would come back upon the person who took the mark willingly. The bowl poured into the sea brings a final pollution to the sea so that the sea becomes filled with a substance which is in the appearance of coagulated blood. I think that probably we're going a long way already as mankind to fulfilling this second plague. The sea is polluted as it is. I don't think it'll probably take a whole lot more to shove it over the edge. There's the bowl that is poured into fresh waters, therefore drawing up or draining out or eliminating the great part of the water supply of the human race. And when the fresh water is struck, as it was turned to blood in Egypt, now there's something new. An angel of water says, "Just and true are thy judgments." And we look at that and we say, an angel of water? What is an angel of water? And for a minute we have to back off and look at literature, look at apocalypse, an apocalyptic type literature, and recognize that Revelation has three angels of elements, an angel of fire, an angel of wind, and an angel of water. These elements are seen as having personified beings who care for them. And what is being suggested to us through this text is that when the water becomes filled with blood, the angel, which would in effect be the guardian over that water and might protest, "You can't do this to water. I must guarantee a water supply to the earth." The angel instead says, "Hey, that's only righteous because those people who have had the mark of the beast have drunk the blood of the saints and the prophets, and their treatment is just. It is due them." In effect, what is being said here is that the punishment fits the crime, or what we might call poetic justice. Poetic justice, or the punishment fits the crime, happens all the time today. We have used our knowledge of nature to create devastating nuclear bombs. We must live in terror of them and breathe and eat the deadly fallout left by their testing. We have impoverished the world in the manufacture of conventional weapons. We must live with that burden of heavy taxes, unfed poor, inadequate housing. Man receives back from nature the due penalty for his misuse of it. That principle here is being demonstrated in the final judgment, a principle demonstrated through life. It's demonstrated in family relationships. You're mean to your kids, they'll grow up and they'll be mean to you. Due penalty, just and true are thy judgments, O God. They'll be mean to you unless they're converted. There's a bowl poured out upon the sun. Verses 8 and 9, fourth bowl. These are people who have heard the Christian message, have been warned of the judgment, and accept the existence of God. But they cursed the name of God and had power over the plagues, and did not repent and give Him glory. Now the judgments are not being poured out upon atheists. People are saying, "I wonder what the power shortage is. There must be an electrical malfunctioning in the universe." These are people who know the God of the gospel and have hardened their hearts, as did Pharaoh against the God of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and deliberately and willfully curse God and say back to God what they have been using all through their vocabulary in life, that God be damned. The fifth bowl is poured on the throne of the beast. The capital of the Antichrist is affected and plunged into darkness. And again, there is rebellion and harshness against God rather than repentance. The sixth plague involves judgment, a bowl poured out on the great river Euphrates, a river rich in biblical history. To sum up briefly, Euphrates was regarded as the northernmost border of the nation of Israel, the promise given to Abraham. To dry up a river in ancient days meant to take away the physical protection that the river afforded for natural military defenses. In the 6th century, when Cyrus the Persian, we'd call him the Iranian, invaded Babylon, Babylon was impregnable. You couldn't take the town because of its walls. And they had an assured water supply. The river Euphrates flowed right through their town underneath their wall. Cyrus did a very smart thing. He built a dam upstream, diverted the Euphrates, and marched underneath the wall where the Euphrates had flowed and took the city. So to dry up the Euphrates had significance to people that lived in a biblical world. It meant that now, the time of God's holding back the hordes from the east for the great battle of Armageddon in Palestine, that day was over. And there's a warning to the believer to be aware and alert to any time that the Lord might come, even now, so that we may not go naked. That is, that we might not have the garments of justification or righteousness. There then is, by the way, Time Magazine this week has this fascinating article. I'm not normally one to link prophecy with the latest headlines, but there's this fantastic arc that they have of the Near Eastern world, which really could put some things in place for the nearness of these kinds of events. Finally, there is a bowl poured into the air. It is done, the great earthquake, which all the cities, major cities of the world are affected, and collapse of them in islands and mountains. And again, for the third time in seven plagues, cursing toward God erupts. And Revelation 16 closes on the note that men curse God for the plague of hail. Men cursed God. C.S. Lewis, that wise Christian writer, made this statement: "I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved." Would you agree with that? I think I would. I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved. By the way, you must remember that the Lord not only said it, but He paid the price that all might be saved. C.S. Lewis says, "My reason answers back," or "my reason retorts, all will be saved, with their will or without it. If I say they will be saved without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme act of self-surrender be involuntary? That is, if I say a person can be saved without their will, then how can salvation, which is designed to be accepted by will, be done involuntarily or automatically? Then if I say, C.S. Lewis says, if I say they will be saved with their will, my reason replies, how can they be saved if they will not give in? So that the ultimate judgment is pronounced, that evil and rebellion against God must have its final sentence. One of the great heroic stories, probably of all time, comes from the second century before Christ, when the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes came into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem, and took the Jewish temple, desecrated it by turning the temple into a brothel and offering pigs on the altar of sacrifice. And it was a time for heroes, and a group of people, zealots for their faith, named the Maccabees, rose and with a small force overthrew the mighty Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the book of Daniel becomes a type of the end time ruler. Why were the Maccabees so concerned? Why did they resist what Antiochus Epiphanes had done? It's because the temple, something which is holy, had been desecrated and profaned, and honor required that it be restored to its function. God, in His moral purity, sees the earth as His temple. The earth is the temple of the Lord, and individually we are designed to be His temple as well. When that temple has become desecrated and those who are the caretakers of the temple choose not to do anything about the desecration, God Himself moves in to cleanse His temple. And God has vast power at His disposal. I don't know if you saw this little article in the LA Times yesterday. I couldn't help but reflect on the incredible greatness of God and His power to do things. It's titled, "Huge Dust Cloud in Space Could Shut Down Universe." A U.S. space satellite has discovered a cloud of gas and dust so massive that it might eventually cause the universe to stop expanding and perhaps fall back on itself. The National Aeronautics and Space Administration said the cloud enveloped a supercluster of galaxies, and that if all of its particles were assembled, the mass would be equal to 1,000,000,000 suns. Then the agency said that it might be sufficient to close the universe to preclude its expanding forever. It added that 1,000,000 years might pass, of course, before that occurs. Then this other quote from it: "Continued study of the gas showed that it may have more mass than the mass of all the universe that is now known." And they think that the satellite has discovered about 1,200 new sources of powerful X-rays as far out as, quote, halfway to the edge of the universe. Halfway to the edge of the universe. Our Earth, in correspondence to the universe, is about the size of this ball in correspondence to Earth. And I can't do with this ball what God does with the planet Earth. Somehow He keeps it spinning out there, upheld by nothing. I can keep it spinning, but it's got to come down. And all of us are kind of on this floating spaceship, which the Scripture says that there is going to come a day when the heavens and the earth will melt with a fervent heat. And God Himself will create a new heavens and a new earth. And He wants to bring with Him in that new heavens and a new earth a people who are a new people, called by His name, who have voluntarily given their lives to Him. Revelation invites us through Revelation 16 to only know the wrath of God from a literature point of view and not from an experiential point of view. It's there that we may read it and be warned, but it's not there that we should experience it. It is that we might be warned thereby and escape the wrath of God. And why should we serve God? Because we want to escape His wrath? I'm not sure that's a very good motive for worshiping God. I think God will accept it. God is humble enough to even accept our desire to escape hell, and so we'll serve Him. But the real thing we want to do is, having been warned of the wrath of God, to recognize that in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's love, which He has chosen to elevate above His wrath. His wrath is judicial. It's not angry like we think of human anger. But He has chosen to have all of those who would call upon Him be saved. Now, in a few more weeks, we're going to be through with the book of Revelation. We'll start pounding the pavement of everyday life in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Revelation is, every time we look at it, forcing us, like the seminars on the Titanic, to say, are you ready for the collision? If you're ready for the collision, then we can get on to maximizing human potential in life. But don't try to maximize potential until you're ready to meet God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is a marvelous thing to be supported by the hands of Jesus Christ in the presence of the living God. Let us pray. Salvation has come. We praise You for that, O God, that we who, as human beings, judicially, were under the sentence of Your law, for we have violated Your law, and Your sentence is, the soul that sinneth shall die. We, Lord, who have come to You, have accepted that sentence. And we have not tried to stand before You in our own righteousness, nor commend ourselves to You on the basis that we have even kept 90% of the law or more. But we have recognized that in one failure of Your law, there has entered into our life the seed of evil, which prevents us from enjoying an eternity of full life and joy and freedom from evil in Your presence. And You who pass sentence upon us for our sin, the soul that sinneth shall die, have allowed another principle to be at work in Your universe that has said, the soul that is righteous shall make all live. And we praise You that Jesus bore the penalty of our death, and in His righteousness, all who come to Him are made alive. We praise You today for salvation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we go about our daily affairs of life and live as citizens, that we will do so with a humility and an awe before You. That we will not tread lightly upon Your grace, but that we will be able to say with the wonder of the hymn writer, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found." Father, if there are persons here this morning who have not received You into their life, You come with warning. And that warning is based upon Your great love, for You alone know what it is like to live in eternity without Your presence. And You love each of us so much that You gave Yourself for us. Help each person here, Lord, to know that it's not your design that any of us ever experience your wrath, but that all of us know the mercy and the love of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. While our heads are bowed, I just would like to give you this invitation. If you are here without Christ, that where you're sitting in this moment, you can open your life to God and be saved by Jesus Christ. That involves for you a confession that you need Jesus Christ to put you into a relationship with God, that you cannot do it on your own, and that you will look to Him as your Lord and God. Is there any that would indicate simply by an upraised hand, yes, Pastor, today where I'm sitting, I want to open my life to Jesus Christ. Could I ask for you to slip your hand up anywhere on the main floor or in the balcony? Lord, perhaps there are people here that are a little apprehensive and frightened at raising their hand in a large audience like this. Fearful that perhaps other people will see them or they'll be made a spectacle of. How gentle you are, Lord. On the one hand, you say, he who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father and the angels in heaven. But on the other hand, you always come to us softly and tenderly and personally. And when we invite you, there will always be eventually that public recognition. But you give us the chance where we are to make a temple in our heart and to say, into my heart, Lord Jesus. So even for those who need you, have not raised their hands, may their hearts be opening to you as unfolded flowers at the sunlight of your presence. We ask in Jesus' name.